Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. I want to look at Acts 27, verses 1 through 12 this evening. I know that the coronavirus is heavy on our minds and our hearts. I know it's something that we are constantly thinking about and talking about. And you wonder, okay, we come to the end of Acts chapter, end of Acts and in chapter 27. And this is basically the beginnings of a travel log from Paul, of Paul and company. Why? Why is all that there? I think there's something good about charting God's providence in all of this. I think there's more to it than that, but that's what's going on, I think, is the charting of God's providence. It's good to be mindful of how God works in all these ways. And in Proverbs 25, in verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." Sometimes it's good, is that we like to think of everything in a nice, neat little box. So we want things to be straightforward and simple and easy. And the Bible would say to us, some things, it's the glory of God to conceal things. We often quote Deuteronomy 29:29 when there's mystery and things we don't understand. Now, here's another text. It's a valid reminder of that. So we have, right, we have news sources, we have things going on, and particularly as we're focused on coronavirus and who's right, and there are myriad of voices speaking out and thoughts on it all, and everybody has an opinion and thought on what should happen and how we should do things. It's a reminder that things aren't always clear and simple and easy, and it is the glory of God to conceal things. And we need to remember that. And yet we can see his hand of providence at work. And there's much to be encouraged by that. Let me read verses 1 through 12, and we'll look briefly at these verses. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia, where the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Father, we thank you for your word. Would you add your blessings to the reading of it? Teach us. Instruct us in your word and sanctify us in the truth. We pray for Jesus' sake, for our own good, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it sometimes seems like a little bit of overkill, doesn't it, when you're reading through. And I could have read all of the 44 verses of this chapter, and it's a lot. In many ways, it's very intriguing and it's exciting to hear of shipwreck and great storms and all of that. But here at the beginning, too, this travelogue and where they're headed, and this seems like sort of mundane on the one hand. Maybe it's overkill. Why all the details? I think initially there are several reasons for all the details. You know, on the one hand, it's confirming, isn't it, the veracity of Jesus' promises, or his particular promise. He had already told Paul back in chapter 23, verse 11, as he appears to him, and Paul's discouraged, of course, and Jesus is saying to him, you will be going to Rome. You will get there. Even before that, right, you could go back to the very beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, and there's the promise that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And you're seeing that charted out. Now that's happening. Now that's playing out in the life of Paul in particular. And all of this is really going, isn't it, to encourage and build up and assure this man Theophilus, who is a believer. And this is the twin book of Luke, and Luke is saying that both in the beginning of Luke and in the beginning of Acts. He's saying, I wrote to you first of all to tell you all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and now I'm continuing that. And this is part of that and part of the promise of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and how he's promised to work things out. And as much encouragement in that, it certainly would show us, wouldn't it, and remind us of the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, who is on the throne, one who can certainly calm wind and waves, but who knows all things and is making things happen. He's not twiddling thumbs, and he's not just mere man. And I think you see, even in the very details as Luke records them, you're meant to be reminded of those things. And even things like the safety of God's people, ultimately, right? And it comes to mind. We love Romans 8:28. We love, you know, all the way down through those verses, and nothing separating us. And just the sovereign care of the Lord for his people, their ultimate safety. I think studying details like this helps us put our own lives in perspective and remembering all those very things for our own lives. We love to quote here shorter catechism and the larger catechism too, but our shorter catechism, question 11, asks what are the works of God's providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so even as we look out and think and you read this sort of detail, it helps put things in perspective, doesn't it? Along with that kind of definition, that God really is, in a most holy way, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, even in the midst of coronavirus and a pandemic like that. He's doing it in a most holy way. And there's wisdom behind it, a most holy and most wise way he's ordering and ruling over things. And doing so very powerfully. Some things might not seem so in the ways in which we think of power. God is in a most holy, wise, and powerful way, ruling and overruling over all these things. And I love in our confession in chapter 5, verse 7, it says that God is sovereign over all these things. He, in his providence, is ruling and overruling and working all these things. But in chapter 5, paragraph 7, it says especially that he's disposing all things for the good of his church. What a good reminder that is. And seeing how the Lord is working in a good way, though it doesn't seem it, does it? And I think if you wanted to work through this text, you could just pause on verse 1 and note, as you think about charting God's providence in this way, there's some mystery surrounding it. I think there's mystery for Paul. He's a an apostle, but he doesn't know everything, and there's mystery around it. You look in verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, right, Paul's fate in some sense ultimately is in the Lord's hands, but other people are making decisions for him. He's been in prison for 2 years. In some ways, that's strangely comforting, isn't it, when you think of all the things that we've had taken away from us and ministry that's been sort of curtailed. And here's Paul sitting in prison. No, he's been writing, of course, but things have been restricted and it's difficult. He's been in prison for 2 years. And there's mystery around it. Someone else is making these decisions when they should sail for Italy and where they're going. And though the text certainly says that they're going to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia in verse 2, I'm not so certain that Paul really knows, because this is written after the fact. I'm not so certain that Paul knows exactly the itinerary. No one's consulted him with the travelogue and itinerary and all of that. So there's this sense of mystery, I think, in an unknown sort of way. Not knowing necessarily the exact route, but knowing the destination. Isn't that like God's providence? You might not always know the specifics, but you know the destination. And it's an act of faith. It's a matter of trust. It's give us this day our daily bread. And today has enough trouble of its own. And if the Lord wills, we will do thus and such, as James would say. And that's a good reminder, isn't it, that I don't know what's coming in the next second or the next day or tomorrow. It's a matter of trust, trusting the Lord in his promises that he's made to us. And we rest upon them. It's a reminder, isn't it? We don't have to know everything in order to be faithful and trust the Lord. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? It's hard not knowing all the details of something. You think of a trip maybe you've planned, and maybe you've had children who want to know all the little details, and you don't tell them everything. This is where we're going. There's excitement around it, of course, but I think it's a reminder. A trip like that, we might know details, but God doesn't display or reveal everything to us. And there's a mysterious nature around it. He's a prisoner, Paul is, along with Luke and Aristarchus, and there are other prisoners there. Things are being decided for them outside their control, outside their comfort zone. I think we know what that's like, don't we? Not being in control and in charge, and other people making decisions you might not agree with or even want. Being taken outside the comfort zone. It's interesting the language that is used of Paul being delivered up over as a prisoner previously. It's the same word used of Jesus Christ being delivered up. And that's what life is like for the people of God. And there's a mysterious nature to it. It's a requirement for us to wait patiently, trusting the Lord. It's hard, isn't it, to entrust your safety and your care to other people, and they're making decisions, it's not easy when you think of all the things that could be and might be, and who's making are they making the right decision, and will they make the right decision? Have they made the wrong decision? Maybe so, maybe not. You don't know. It's a cause to trust the Lord. Whatever decision is made is. It is the right one, isn't it? And as we can say that, being trusting that the Lord is ultimately able to, he's not twiddling his thumbs thinking, they made that decision. I wasn't expecting that one. I love that our children have those books, have enjoyed those kind of books, you know, where you start reading it and say, it's like an adventure book. And you say, well, which way do you choose? Do you choose this and skip to page 23. If you choose this path, then skip to page 45 or whatever it is. And you skip and you begin making the plans. And you're kind of making it up as you go along. Well, that's not the way God works. He's sovereign, overruling and ruling all things. And we must trust him. It's difficult, but we trust him. So there's mystery about God's providence. But there's that doesn't mean that it's not real. You think of all the language that's used here, real places and events charted. This is real life. This is what God's providence looks like, though there's a mysterious nature to it. There's a reality to it in Paul's life. And it's interesting to note how many times Luke says we. This is firsthand account Luke is giving. He's on the ship with them and he's charted how they've been at times scared to death, almost, as we say, and been afraid of dying and in all those ways. But Luke is charting the course and all the details and even noting the kindness of a stranger, this man Julius, and the care of friends later on, how the Lord is still providing, and there's a real tangible experience to it. This is not pie in the sky. This is hard circumstances. There's mystery surrounding it, and yet the Lord is providing in real ways. What a sweet thing it is to see this man in verse 3, Julius, treating Paul kindly and giving him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Thinking of this area at one time in the Old Testament where pagans were, you think of the times of Ahab and Jezebel and all the things that were going on at that time, and to see how the Lord puts his gospel in places, and Paul's got friends there in this place, and people who are believers, and even the providence of God working in those ways to extend kindness to Paul and keep him going. And isn't that the way the Lord works in our own lives? And in his providence, how many times the Lord put somebody, even an unbeliever perhaps, in our path and shows kindness and encourages us and furthers us along, and how we sometimes are kind of in the hands in that way of even an unbeliever, and yet the Lord works through all those ways in his providence. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think about this text. There are no miracles in this text. There's no calming of the wind and waves, no Savior walking on the water, no parting of the waters. This is, and I'm not speaking against those things, of course, but this is the way providence looks like in the lives of God's people. It's difficult. This is a picture in and of itself of the life of God's people and the difficulties of it, the reality of it, the mysterious nature of it, and how the Lord works in a variety of ways. And it's not often that, as you read through here, this is an apostle and he's going through hard times and the Lord is not calming the waves for him. Paul's having to rely upon a past promise and looking in circumstances that don't seem to fit that reality, the way it often is. It's having to trust God and his promises. Let me say a third thing briefly, and that's to note the difficulty of God's providence. You see in verses 4 through 12 and all the charting of this, you note in verse 8, they're coasting along with difficulty. Much time has passed in verse 9, and now the voyage was dangerous, right? This is sometime around the time, and this is about October. There's mention of even the fast has gone past us, and referencing even the Day of Atonement. And right, so you're somewhere in October. There's language at the end of it being winter time, and in that area, you just don't sail in the wintertime. And with all the prevailing western winds coming, you don't do that sort of thing. It's some say even September, you're getting in dangerous time frame there. But October and even November, it's impossible to do so. It's foolish to try to attempt it. And, there's danger, they're coasting, it's difficult, there's winds against them. I think in some sense there's meant to be an analogy, isn't there, of life and the hard, difficult realities of these sorts of things. And God's providence might not be known, it might be unknown, and Wouldn't that require peace and Paul trusting the Lord to in all of those things? One who controls the wind and the waves, and he knows those things. He knows all things, and you don't know where you're going. You're bouncing from here to there, and there's all of a sudden a wind that's prevailing and slowing you down, and all of that sort of thing that seems like your world is out of control. And yet there's a need for inward peace, isn't there, trusting the Lord and His providence. Things are often slow and unknown and seemingly ordinary, I think, as Luke is, you know, we keep waiting, don't we, for some miraculous event to happen, for Paul to be miraculously delivered, and he's not. It's just the travelogue, it's difficulty, it's nautical terminology and wind and waves and all of that. It seems kind of boring, doesn't it? Oftentimes, I think life may be like that, kind of ordinarily plodding through difficulties and trials. Sometimes God's providence does look like slow sailing and difficult coasting. Looks like arriving at the destination with difficulty. I think it's a reminder for us, under God's providence, we might not know every detail. We might not be the ones making every decision. We might not like, and certainly don't like, all the difficulties that come with it. We might even, under God's providence, suffer rejection. Look at Paul, surely knows a thing or two about sailing. He's sailed a lot in his time. He's maybe not, he may not be a professional sailor, but he's been on enough ships and covered, as some have said, some 3,000 miles. Not in this trip, but overall, he's sailed a lot. He knows a thing or two about winds and the times to sail and all of that. And he's giving his advice. At this point in time, the Lord has not spoken to him, but he knows about sailing. And, hey, this is not the time we should be on the waters, gentlemen. And apparently money is more important to the pilot and to the owner. They've got goods to deliver and they've got to make a profit. Maybe that's what life is like for us sometimes, isn't it? You have an opinion, or you know the right thing to do, and you have experience in this. You're not listened to. That's what God's providence looks like sometimes. And it's difficult, to say the least. If we kept on reading, and I won't, but if you read down from verse 13 to 44, there's a storm that comes. And he knows that, and there's shipwreck. Especially if you just glance down at verses 18 to 19. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Luke is writing that about Paul and the whole crew, as what they're thinking. I think Luke's including them in that until the Lord speaks, of course, had spoken sometime during that and given great encouragement. You can imagine it's some sanctified imagination being on a ship like that for many days. No sun, no light, is all dark and stormy, and the waves are crashing. It's easy to read that on a page. Imagine yourself in such a scenario. So to say it's difficult is an understatement, isn't it? And I think in many ways we're meant to be reminded of the difficulties of being a follower of Christ and life in this world. And it is hard and difficult under God's providence. And see, he's not spared him from this. As Samuel Rutherford says, none of followers of Christ should expect to go to heaven on a bed of roses. And life is hard, isn't it? That's the way God's providence often is. And yet, in God's providence, there is safety. And just note that last thing. Again, we're looking back on it. Luke is helping us look back on things and how it's all ended. They not only arrived at their destination safely, but they arrived at every port. It was under all the heavy winds and the storms, but they arrived there. And don't you love the language in verse 44? They've had this shipwreck, and the rest, there were people who were on planks, on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. That's not exactly how we might expect them to arrive where the Lord had promised called that they would make it, and all the people on the ship. I expect it's on planks, floating out at sea. That sounds rather not fun. And yet that's how it is. And they've safely arrived. And yet it may be in a way that was not imagined. I can't imagine Paul saying, you know what, I really would love to make it to Rome, floating on a piece of wood, just drifting, kind of floating to the shore. I just really can't wait to do that. That's what I had my heart set on. None of them would, of course, and we don't either, do we? We're not promised no affliction by God. We're not promised bed of roses, smooth sailing. We are promised ultimate safety and final arrival at the destination. And all the while, the Lord using maybe difficult things like that in our lives to help us to trust Him. And you know, it's a reminder, isn't it? These details are the outworking of a promise from Him who is ever faithful. The Lord promised it. And He is one who is faithful. And it's a call for us to entrust ourselves, no matter the circumstances, the difficulty of it, to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, our Father who loves us. Whether it be, this coronavirus is not the only thing in our lives, is it? There are other difficulties, as we've prayed for, other difficulties going on in life. And yet we have the sure and certain promise that we will arrive at the final destination safely. It might not look like what we expected. It might be rough riding and sailing, as it were, with many difficulties in between. But it's worth it, and we can trust our Savior who knows best. God's providence isn't often obvious. There's a mysterious nature to it. It's not often easy. It's often dangerous and difficult. But it is reliable. We can trust God's promises. It's encouragement for us, I think, to press on, even though there are difficulties, not only personally in our life, but as a church, to press on in praying and to press on in declaring the gospel and to press on in the work of the Great Commission and to press on in our lives, trusting the Lord despite the difficulties. It gives peace, doesn't it, knowing that the outcome is assured. We can trust our Savior. May He help us to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. Would You encourage us in it? Thank You for the sure and certain promises that You've given to us. And we pray that You would help us to trust You. Lord, deliver us from doubt. We pray that You would strengthen us. Help us to rest and give us peace within. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.